Appreciate the prayer and ask a continued interest in your prayers as we approach our subject this morning. Pray not only for the Lord's blessings to be upon it, but also, as Brother Charles has prayed, that we might be able to hear and rejoice in God's Word. I'd like for you to turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Oftentimes, I find it beneficial when there's a time of year such as we're approaching this weekend where a lot of people are thinking about certain things. It's good to touch on some of those things. And as much as many will be speaking of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I want to speak today concerning some things that happened just prior to him being crucified. You might think it's an insignificant thing, but when God has ordained as God has ordained some things that they should happen, and when his prophets had spoken concerning some things that would happen, then you will agree that those things must happen. And anything that would steer the course of things away from that would be in violation of God's will. And we know that happened when Jesus told Peter on one occasion, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savest the things, savest not the things which be of God, but the things which be of men." So, and what he had under consideration there was that Jesus had begun to tell the things that would happen to him when he went down to Jerusalem, how he would be taken and beaten and suffer many things at the hands of the priests and the scribes, and after three be killed, and after 3 days he would rise again. And Peter took him and rebuked him. Can you imagine rebuking the Lord? And Peter said, "These things should not be, or far be it from thee, Lord. These things shall never be unto thee." But it was going to happen, wasn't it? And it had to happen. All right, well, this will involve Peter again, but I want you to notice in Matthew 26, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 47, in case you haven't read this lately. I want to get a few verses before you before we mention what it is that we're going to be noticing this morning, beginning in verse 47, Matthew 26, verse 47. "And while he yet spake," now this is after he's been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus finished his prayer there. And you remember that how that he prayed in such agony there, and even his sweat appeared, as it were, great drops of blood, as he was in such agony there. But after he finished his prayers, it says, "While he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people." Remember what we just said about how that he began to tell his disciples what was going to happen, and Peter rebuked him, said, "Lord, this shall never be unto thee." But we find it's happening just like Jesus said. This multitude with the swords and staves came from the priests and elders of the people. "Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him." Now this is a first, isn't it? See, there were other times when they tried to take him, didn't they? As a matter of fact, you go back to the beginning of the Gospels and you'll find that it didn't take long at all with his preaching and his healing and the response that he got from the multitude that the Pharisees were looking for a way to destroy him. They finally had their opportunity. Now, many times when they tried to take him before, they were not successful, were they? You remember why that was? John tells us plainly over and over throughout the reading of the gospel according to John, it says it was because his hour was not yet come. You see, everything that Jesus did, he's doing because the Father sent him to do those things. And so something as insignificant as what we may view as insignificant this morning, we'll understand that it was needful that Jesus say what he did and do what he's going to do. All right, so they came and took him. Verse 51, "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place." And if the Lord would bless us for a little while this morning, I want to talk about why Jesus said, "Put up again thy sword." Doesn't sound like a very significant thing, does it? But there's reasons for it. I'll keep reading a little bit here. He says, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." When we pause and consider what Jesus is saying here, when he said, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. I want to notice several things about that thought, first of all. And I believe that we'll see this. Now, we know that they were coming to arrest Jesus, to go through this mock trial, and then crucify him. But even to this very hour, Jesus is giving words of instruction. Now, there's several reasons why he told Peter to put up his sword. And we'll talk about that some. But first of all, there's some good lesson right here just for us to remember what Jesus taught us when he said, "For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." The Lord God, the Father, has ordained civil government, hasn't he? And he's done that for our good. And you'll find in Romans 13, I want to turn to that briefly, as we consider this first point about why he told Peter to put up his sword, "For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Romans 13. Listen to what the Apostle Paul instructed the New Testament church to observe. He says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." That's getting rather difficult today, isn't it? "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." In other words, God has set those things in place to be a help to us. And as long as those offices are administered in a proper way and according to God's way, it is a tremendous benefit to us, isn't it? Problem is when they stray from God's word. And if they're only bound by a certain ideology or personal preferences, then we have all kinds of problems. But he goes on to say, verse 2, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive of to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." Still again, when those offices are administered in the right way, there's nothing for us to be afraid of. Verse 4. "For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain." He beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. All right? So we find that God ordained powers. God has ordained civil government. And so we find, the first thing that Jesus told Peter on that occasion, the first thing we've noticed here, he says, put up again thy sword, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Notice also Peter, as he took the sword and tried to take matters into his own hand. If you read this, and if you read the other accounts and the other gospel records that we have, you'll find that this multitude, they had a great number of weapons. And so Peter, if he had pursued this course of action, he would have been greatly outnumbered, wouldn't he? But not only that, but what we find is that Jesus is reminding Peter when he said, for all they that take the sword shall die by the sword. Peter very well could have died on that occasion, couldn't he, if he'd have pursued that course of action? But not only that, but Jesus, in saying what he did, would offer no resistance for one reason, for the safety of his disciples. You know, if we'd keep reading, he said, in Luke's account especially, he says, if you seek me, then let these go. And so Jesus was thinking about the safety of his disciples. All right? So we know that there could have been death for the disciples. We find that Jesus was concerned about their safety, but also by not resisting, Jesus is following his own words that he had already taught. And you can rest assured, if he had already taught against something, he was not going to contradict it later. Now, this is a principle that's kind of hard for us to grasp sometimes. But in Matthew chapter 5, in part of the Sermon on the Mount, when that first section, chapter 5, is speaking about true righteousness, Matthew 5, look at verse 39, I believe it is. Let's go back up to 38. Matthew 5, verse 38. He said, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. You know, there's a lot of people that still live by that principle, don't they? A lot of people. But Jesus said, now that changes things, doesn't it? If Jesus tells us something different, then no matter what we've been accustomed to, our obligation today is to follow what Jesus says. And we'll notice in this that if Jesus had followed Peter and Peter's actions on that occasion, he would have been contradicting his own teachings. And again, this is kind of hard sometimes for us to wrap our minds around, but it is his teaching. He says in verse 39, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Would you say that what Judas did was evil? I would. Would you say that that was the side of evil as they were coming against Jesus to take him? They wanted to destroy him? I'd say that was, I think there's no problem there in calling that the side of evil. But he says here, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Now we go with the rest of this verse when he says, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's hard to do, isn't it? According to the flesh. That takes a spiritual mind to keep that principle in mind, doesn't it? All right, so when Jesus said, resist not evil, then there's another reason here, as we've already alluded to, is that if he had followed what Peter was doing, of course he's not going to follow Peter, But if he'd have done the same, we find that would have been a contradiction to what he had taught. So you see, that's not going to happen. Because what Jesus taught, he lived it. What he taught is exactly who he is. In all circumstances, at all times, we can trust because he lived, he was the personification of truth, and everything that he did was a perfect manifestation of truth. And so you see, he's going to follow in the way of truth. Didn't he say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? And so everything that you read about the Lord, everything you see him doing, everything you hear him saying in his word is an exact representation of who he is, who is the truth. So when Jesus told Peter to put up his sword, he's just manifesting the fact that we're not to resist evil. Now there's things that we need to do to try to resist evil, but he's talking about here in this kind of a situation not to retaliate. Okay? And so he's demonstrating that when they came to the garden. Matthew 18. I think that's John 18. John 18. John 18. Excuse me. Not only is he not going to contradict his own teachings, but when he told Peter to put up his sword, listen to what he said to Pilate. Pilate was wanting to know if Jesus was a king. All right? Beginning in verse 33, John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall. Now, this is after they had arrested him, but this is the principle that I'm after here. I know this happened here after our text, but the principle is still valid. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. All right, we're going to begin to see something now more about why Jesus did not offer any resistance when they came to arrest him. He says, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. In other words, the weapons of his warfare are not carnal, are they? He didn't come to be a king on this earth. He's King of kings and he's Lord of lords. And so we find that his kingdom is not of this world. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. They would engage in whatever means that earthly kingdoms engage in order to accomplish what they want to do. Bless your hearts, Jesus didn't come to conquer on this earth as far as earthly kingdoms. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. So now he's beginning to tell us something about why he told Peter to put up his sword. And if we could keep reading in Matthew, coming back to our text now, I stopped reading in verse 52. Notice verse 53. Jesus is still speaking here to Peter, and he says, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? See, if it was a matter of fighting, he had all the help he needed, didn't he? 12 legions of angels. Now understand, a legion is not an exact number. Well, what I can tell from reading and searching that out, it was anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. So 12 legions would have been anywhere from 36,000 to 72,000 angels. And you go over there in Kings and you read that one angel slew 185,000 men in one night. I mean, Jesus had all the help he needed if fighting were the way to go. Now, he has a fight, doesn't he? He has something to accomplish. And we're getting to that. But bless your hearts, when we read that Jesus told Peter to put up thy sword, that was not an insignificant thing. Peter was trying to take this in the wrong direction. That's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to destroy evil, all right. Jesus came to accomplish what the Father sent him to do, but it would not involve drawing a sword and bodily injury to anyone. That's also why you see Jesus in all his power take that ear of that soldier, Malchus, or the servant of the high priest, Malchus, and restored his ear. You would think that would have gotten somebody's attention, and it probably did. It's just not recorded to us, is it? Oh, but he had that power, and it didn't keep them from arresting him and taking him and doing what they wanted. But bless your hearts, we find that his kingdom is not of this world. He didn't come to fight. He had all the help he needed, but that's not what he came to do. Verse 53 again. Thinkest thou not, or thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Don't you love reading verses like that? That tells you that there's scriptures, there's Old Testament scriptures. The Spirit of God had moved holy men of old to write things for us that were going to be. And nothing is going to keep that from coming to pass. And so Jesus says here, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In other words, what was unfolding on that occasion? Jesus offered no resistance. Because he was being delivered into the hands of sinful men, wasn't he? That's what Peter would later say on the day of Pentecost, over there in Acts chapter 2, when he said, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he says to those Jews, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Yes, they did that. But he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. Jesus knew what he had to go through. That's why he prayed in such agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we'll get a little bit to what he prayed about in the garden. But he says, first of all, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? What scriptures did he have in mind? Well, I'm not sure we have time to talk about all of them, but one that comes to mind, first of all, is Isaiah 53. Isn't that a marvelous passage? And I don't like to think about the suffering that Jesus had to endure. But I'm going to tell you, it rejoices my heart to go way back 700 years before Jesus was born upon this earth, before the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You go back 700 years to the time of Isaiah's writings. And you find the Spirit of God moving Isaiah to write things that were so vivid as far as what's about to unfold here on this occasion. And I'll take just a minute to notice some of that. The time's getting away here. Isaiah 53. The whole chapter is wonderful. When you understand the subject matter and how it so vividly portrays to us what Jesus had to endure for us. Let's see, he says, I'm just going to start in verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men. I mean, there's no question here that this is indeed a description of what Jesus had to suffer when he came into this earth. We find that Philip, when he met up with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was reading this portion of Scripture, and Philip said, "Understandest what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I except some man guide me?" And it says he began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And so that tells us without any doubt that this passage is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's despised, Isaiah 53:3, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Can you just imagine him hanging there upon the cross and those who stood there and saw these things unfolding before their eyes? Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He did that for us. When they took him and arrested him and beat him and mocked him and spit upon him. And as they scourged him and as it were beat every ounce of strength out of him that they could, he endured all of that for us. He could have called those angels. They could have delivered him. But that would have been contrary to what God had ordained to be. And so he said, "I do always those things which please him." He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And so he had to do everything according to what God's word had already spoken, because he is the manifestation of the truth. I won't take time to read the rest of this, but verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We'll get back to some of this in just a minute. But you see, he could have called for help, but he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so Peter had to put up his sword, because these things were ordained of the Father. Also in Daniel chapter 9, where we're talking about here, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? And we could go to a lot of places. But Daniel chapter 9 speaks of the Messiah, how he would come and the things that would happen. And those things that are mentioned there in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, so much of that is involves this time that Jesus would come and that he would suffer affliction at the hands of men. And he would remove the transgression. Oh, as we think about what he accomplished on our behalf, as those scriptures had already been spoken, and as Jesus fulfilled what the Father had already purposed for him to do. So we find that he came to do the will of the Father and to finish the work. Peter had to put up his sword. Also look at Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. This is right after Peter had made his boast that he would go to his death with Jesus. And Jesus told him he would deny him. But then coming down to verse 37, Luke 22, verse 37, he says, "For I say to you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. Now, here's another thing, another prophecy that had been spoken, and we find that Jesus, being true to the truth, his word, we find that he's going to accomplish these things. So he says, it is written that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Now, he's not saying that it's going to come to a conclusion. What he's saying is they have a purpose. They have a direction. The things concerning me have an end. Things that he came to do have to be accomplished, and they have to be done in just that way. And so part of that was he was reckoned among the transgressors. Well, if you come back to Isaiah 53, you'll find that was part of that toward the end of that chapter. When he said, verse 12, he says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So here's another scripture. So like I said in the beginning, some of these things may at first appear to be insignificant. But if God says that's the way it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be, isn't it? And so we're not talking about how we're not suggesting that God has predestinated all the acts of men. But what we are saying is that when God has spoken through his prophets and given us some details about how the things would unfold when his son came into this world to finish the work of redemption, bless your hearts, those things were going to happen just as the prophets had said. And so we find he was numbered with the transgressions. For the things concerning me, he said, have an end. Now let's go back quickly to another point. Let's go to John chapter 18. In John's account of what we've been talking about already, and I'm going to have to just try to get the point that I'm after. John chapter 18, verse 11. After Peter had cut off Malchus's ear, according to John's account of this, we find in verse 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. All right, so we read that out of Matthew's account. But John tells us something else that Jesus said that Matthew didn't tell us. He says, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it? What cup is he talking about? When you think about what we're told when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're going to back up just a little bit here. But this cup, in going back to Matthew 26, if you back up to verse 36. Again, now, this is before he was arrested. This was while they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, while he was praying. Verse 36, he begins, then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and he saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther. I like that expression, don't you? In everything that Jesus did, he went farther, didn't he? Oh, he had a work for his apostles to do. And they did those things which he commanded them to do, but Jesus went farther. He did things in perfection. They did what they could, but he did it in perfection. And so when he went and prayed, he'd asked them to pray, but he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus knew what he was facing. He knew the suffering that he had to endure. And that's this cup that he's talking about, the cup of suffering. What the Father gave him to do. And this suffering was not just the suffering that he would endure at the hands of men. There were many things that he was going to have to endure at the hands of men. But when they nailed him upon the cross, he was then going to have to suffer the wrath of his Father. As he poured out his wrath in payment for the sins of all of his people. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. Can you imagine? Perhaps you can. We're weak, aren't we? Jesus had gone a little farther, and he had prayed in agony. His soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He came back and he found them asleep. And saith unto Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Sounds like to me he'd been praying for an hour. "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Did he drink that cup? That's the only way it could pass from him, wasn't it? He had to endure all that the will of the Father called upon him to do. When Peter drew his sword and tried to take matters into his own hand, he was trying to steer things away from the will of God. He had to put up that sword, for there were things that had to unfold. The prophets had already spoken, and they had spoken vividly as to how this would be, and thus it must be. I'm going to tell you, these things may seem insignificant at first, but when we really understand that God already had told us exactly what some of these things would be, and it had to be, and it unfolded exactly the way he had spoken through his Spirit hundreds of years earlier, doesn't that give you more confidence to know that God knows exactly what he's doing? That he has the power to do it? That he can bring it to pass? And nothing is going to stop these things from being exactly what he had said they would be. I tell you, that instills such confidence in me, in my God, to know that he knows that he's able to bring it to pass. And he has such mercy upon us, that even when Peter tried to do what he thought was best, and Jesus had to stop him and heal the ear of Malchus and then continue in the will of God. God has mercy upon us. Do you think we ever step out of the will of God? Sure we do. But he still has mercy upon us. And thankfully, whatever Peter did not keep Jesus from continuing to do exactly according to the truths that had already been spoken. And so when he said, "Oh, Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Aren't you glad God's will was done? Appreciated that selection this morning that we sang, "Thy will, not mine, O Lord." I tell you, when we come to that place in life, we realize that God's will is perfect, that God's will is what's best. Oh, we have desires, we have things that we want, but whatever God knows is best is what we should desire, because that's where we'll find the most happiness in life, is in the center of God's will. And you know, that's exactly where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was, wasn't it? Though his soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, though he came and saw that his disciples couldn't pray with him an hour, he went back and prayed again. He was exactly in the center of the Father's will, doing exactly what he needed to do. And so we find that cup was the cup of suffering that he had to endure in order to satisfy the will of the Father. I could go back and read some more of those verses in Isaiah 53, but hopefully you have some familiarity with that chapter. Hopefully you understand that those things being spoken of in Isaiah 53 are perhaps the most vivid portrayal of what Jesus had to endure as he drank that cup in doing the Father's will. One more thing I'll say about why Jesus told Peter to put up the sword. I've preached this before, but I'll remind you. You might have forgotten. And Peter, in 2 Peter, the whole theme of that book of 2 Peter is to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. But when Peter drew the sword and took matters into his own hands, he was wanting to take this in a different direction, wasn't he? But Jesus knew exactly what needed to be done. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. And the fact is, Jesus had to do it alone. And the older I get, and the more I consider that, the more my heart rejoices. You know, we see how that on this occasion, when they arrested Jesus, all his disciples forsook him. They fled. He told them they would. Peter doubted it, but it happened just like Jesus said, didn't it? No surprise about that. But they all fled. Well, in the grand scheme of things, they had to, because he had to do this alone. Even in Pilate's judgment hall, when he was there and enduring that mock trial, there may have been one standing there among the Pharisees, but as far as his apostles, there were none of them in the judgment hall with him, were they? Where was Peter? He might have been the closest one, but he was outside, warming his hands by the fire. But he could see Jesus, couldn't he? Because when that cock crowed, when that rooster crowed, when Jesus had told him, Jesus had said, "All ye shall deny me," and Peter said, "Lord, I'll never deny you. I won't forsake you. I'll go with you to the death." And I believe Peter was absolutely sincere. He intended to do that. When he drew that sword, he was taking his life into his own hands. But he was willing to do that because it was the only thing he could think of to try to defend his Lord. I believe Peter was, some folks call him a coward if they want to, but I believe Peter was doing exactly what he said he would do And when he saw that he couldn't use the sword, he had to leave. I don't call Peter a coward. But Jesus said, you'll deny me three times. He said, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. One of the writers said, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he did that, didn't he? And when the cock crowed, Jesus turned and he could see Peter out the door. He could see Peter. And Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken. And once again, it happened just like Jesus said. That was little consolation to Peter on that occasion, wasn't it? Because it says Peter went out and wept bitterly because he had denied his Lord three times. He even cursed and swore that he didn't even know the man. And he went out and wept bitterly when Jesus turned and looked upon him. But it was needful, because Jesus had to do this alone. There is nothing about our salvation, that redemption that Jesus secured for us, there was nothing that man helped in whatsoever. Jesus accomplished that great work by himself. And so it was when Jesus told him to put up your sword. The last thing we talk about is the fact that Jesus had to do this alone. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, we'll close with this reference. You know how the book of Hebrews begins. God, who at sundry times, Hebrews chapter 1, and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Listen to how he describes the Son of God here in the introduction to the book of Hebrews. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. It was necessary for him to do this alone, wasn't it? He's the only one that could do it. He was God's design as to how redemption would be accomplished. And so we find, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, I tell you, there's no other subject in the Bible that I love to preach any more than the resurrection of Jesus. But it's helpful for us to speak of the suffering that he endured for us. It endears us to us to know what he was willing to do to accomplish the Father's will in saving us from our sins. And he had to do it alone. So Peter had to put up his sword, because this was a work that only Jesus could accomplish. I hope I've stirred your mind this morning. I hope I've touched your heart with some of these scriptures. I hope that we'll lay them to heart and think about them often. And as we think about the great sacrifice and all that Jesus endured as he drank that cup, may God help us to remember. Peter had to put up his sword, because this was only a work for Jesus to accomplish. May God help us to think upon these things and rejoice in the great work that Jesus accomplished for us. May God bless you, is our prayer.